This is our annual Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. On the anniversary of the Sunday nearest the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, which legalized abortion in our land, we have observed Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I began doing that many years ago before I was your pastor. I began doing it. I used to call it Sanctity of Life Sunday. And then I realized after a few years that I need to emphasize the sanctity of human life, because human life is much different than animal life. We are not just an advanced animal. We are special creations of God. We were created in the image of God. God spoke all the other creatures into being, but with man He formed us out of the dust of the earth, and He breathed the breath of life into our nostrils, and we became living souls. And we are very, very special creatures. There's a sanctity about human life that is not true of the life of any other living creatures. So I started calling it the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday to emphasize the importance of human life. And I have done that for many, many, many years. And I intend to continue to do it as long as I'm a pastor. And the reason being, I believe that this is such a critical issue and an important issue. I don't get involved in politics very much. I have my political views. I share them with others, but I don't get out there and get involved in a lot of political movements and so forth. And I've got my reasons for that. One is I don't think they're very effective. I think the best thing I can do as a preacher is just be a good pastor and win people to Christ and teach them about the truths of the Lord and change the world, change our country one soul at a time. And I think that's the way that a man of God should do those things. Anyway, that's the way I feel led to do them. So, anyway, this is our annual Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Now, I want to say something right here at the beginning. There's always a good possibility. And you say, preacher, what do you know that we don't know? Well, I've not got any secrets, all right, or don't know a lot about somebody that to tell you, if I wanted to. But I would say this, whenever you're preaching on the sanctity of human life, undoubtedly somebody's going to probably listen to you, maybe in the sanctuary, maybe by way of live stream, that has either had an abortion or has participated in the performance of an abortion, maybe a doctor, maybe a nurse, or something like that. It would be almost impossible to preach these days to very many people without preaching to somebody that fits under one of those categories. And the reason being is that abortion has become such a common thing and has been in our nation so long that it would just be almost impossible for me to preach this morning and somebody not hear this message that has not had an abortion or participated in the abortion industry. Now, I want to tell you right up front, I'm going to say some things, biblical things, but they're going to sound very harsh to you. They will. You'll say, boy, you're judging me. I know I'm preaching the Word of God. Amen. And some of the things will be very hard and may hurt you to a degree. But it's necessary for me to preach those things to warn others that have not yet been wounded by this thing. And also, I want to encourage you to do this. I want you to listen to the end. Because though the Bible is very strong in condemning the slaughter of the innocents in the womb, is very strong in condemning that, the Bible also reveals the only hope of forgiveness and healing. And that's where we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to end up on somewhere around that note this morning. So listen carefully, all right? It may be painful for you to listen, but please listen carefully. Please listen carefully. Now, having said that, the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, I want you to look at verse 8. The Bible says this, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." Let me read that again. "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." Just in the last week or so in my personal devotions, and I read through my Bible, but I usually read in two or three different places at the time. And I was reading this portion of Scripture here, and I thought about, my, what a wonderful verse to use on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. "Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." The babes in the womb, they are unable to speak in defense of themselves. They are, in a sense, dumb. They have no voice. Nobody to defend them. And yet they are appointed to destruction. They have no say-so in the matter. And the Bible says that we are to open our mouths on their behalves. Now, it's interesting to note, you go back to the beginning of chapter 31 of Proverbs, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And this last chapter of Proverbs was written by the mother of a king. We believe it was probably King Solomon. But written by a mother of a king, giving her sons instruction about governing his kingdom. And I find it interesting that the mother says to her son, in advising him how to rule the kingdom, one of the things she emphasizes is you open your mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Then she says, open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Oh my, if our politicians, if they had mothers that would teach them things like that, we'd have a lot better world. Amen? We'd have a lot better nation. But we're going to take and apply it to us here today. Dear Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word, I ask again, for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of those, Lord, that are listening, some who maybe have already become guilty of the things that I'm going to be preaching against, and some who may in the future, even now, be faced with the decision. I pray, God, that this would prevent them from making a decision that they'll regret the rest of their lives and perhaps throughout all of eternity. In Jesus' name. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. According to an article that recently appeared in Breitbart, they said that the World Health Organization reported that 3.5 million people died of the coronavirus in 2021. Now, that's a lot of people dying. Amen? That's across the world. 3.5 million people have died of the virus in 2021. However, the coronavirus was nowhere near the greatest killer of human beings in 2021. There is something else, and realizing what I'm preaching about this morning, you've probably already guessed what it is. But there was something else that killed 43 million people in 2021. 43 million. That is 12 times as many people as died of the coronavirus. Now, we hear a lot about the coronavirus, but we don't hear a whole lot about this other thing that killed 12 times as many people as coronavirus. Now, you know what that something else is? I've said you've already guessed it, realizing what the theme of the day is. And that something else is this. It is abortion. It is the taking of a life of a child in the womb of its mother. 43 million people have died across the world by way of abortion in the last year. Yesterday, January the 22nd, 2022, marked the 49th anniversary of the infamous ruling of our United States Supreme Court in the case of Roe versus Wade. In that case, they ruled that our nation's Constitution guaranteed a woman the right to murder her unborn child. And in the 49 years since their decision, approximately 63 million innocent, voiceless, helpless human beings have been legally slaughtered in the wombs of their mothers across our nation. 49 years, approximately 63 million people. Probably more than that, because there are means of abortion that have become available in more recent years in which the abortion would not be recorded. But approximately 63 million that are recorded have taken place. Now, the ruling of our Supreme Court in this case, it is a rather lengthy and a rather wordy decision. To read and expound the entire ruling would exhaust our attention and our attention spans over many times. If you're that interested in it, and I hope that you are very interested in this subject, but it's easy to find on the internet their ruling, and I would encourage each of you to look it up and read it and try to understand it for yourself. If you're not a lawyer, and I certainly am not, you have to have a dictionary beside you, and I spend a lot of time looking up definitions. But it would be worth your time to become familiar with that ruling. Now, because I don't have time to get into all of it this morning, I'm going to only give you a few brief excerpts from the ruling that I believe will be sufficient for the point that I'm about to make. In section 9-A, that section begins in this way. I want you to listen very carefully. The appellee and certain amici argue that the fetus... I don't like that word, amen? I don't like that word fetus, but that's the word they use. They argue that the fetus is a person within the language and meaning of the 14th Amendment. And of course, those arguing the case in Roe v. Wade, one of the amendments they appealed to was the 14th Amendment. And then it says, in support of this, they outline at length and in detail the well-known facts of fetal development. Well-known facts of fetal development. I wonder what facts were laid out there. I can remember whenever I was a child, even in grammar school, they came out with a chart showing the fetal development of a child. And of course, they were trying to prove the theory of evolution. And I think the chart they used was Hegel's chart. And they tried to show from that chart how that in the womb of a mother, that a baby starts out like the prehistoric animal that it evolved from and eventually evolved into a human being. Now, if you were ever exposed to that, years later they discovered that the people that drew that chart up greatly exaggerated some things in order to try to prove the theory of evolution. But that's another subject. But anyway, they say, according to the details of the well-known facts of fetal development, it says if this suggestion of personhood, now that's important, if this suggestion of personhood is established, the appellate's case, of course, collapses. For the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed specifically by the amendment. That is the 14th Amendment. So they said, the people, the attorneys arguing the case, trying to nullify the laws which was in the state of Texas, they said, right now, we don't know for sure about the fetal development. But if anybody could ever prove that that fetus is a person, said then that person would be guaranteed life by the very amendment they're trying to use to take that person's life away. Now, later, section 4-B, we read this. We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus... Now, I don't know how anybody that believes the Bible could not come to a consensus on that. But there's people out there like that. I went to a meeting one time to try to get the movie The Silent Scream, which I'll mention a little bit later in the course of the message, get in the public school system over in Troy, Alabama. And there was a Methodist preacher there. He was also a professor at Troy University. And when it was over with, I stood up and I said, I'm here as a pastor. I was told that the last time that something like this was tried, that it must not be very important because no pastors showed up. And I said, I'm here to let you know that I'm a pastor of a church in this town, and that me and my congregation, we are against abortion and we are for this film. And I said, I want to know how many other pastors are here that will stand up and say the same thing. And to my amazement, two Baptist preachers stood up. One stood up first, and he said, I can say I'm against it, but I can't speak for my congregation. Another one stood up, and he said, I'm the same way. These were two large Southern Baptist pastors in our town. And he said, I'm personally against it, but I can't speak for my congregation. And I said, well, I can speak for myself, and I can speak for my congregation. If anybody in my congregation doesn't agree with that, they need to find another church. I believe very strongly about that. But then there was a Methodist preacher there, and he stood up and he said, well, he said, philosophers and physicians and theologians, they can't agree on when life begins, and so I don't believe that any of us can stand up and say that abortion is wrong because we don't know when life begins. And I will never forget there was one other fellow there. He was about the only other preacher in town that I could get along with. He didn't last very long. He was a member of another Southern Baptist church. I was independent, of course. But he stood up, and he said, I'd have you to know that I'm a theologian and I'm a philosopher, and I'm against this, and I realize I'm wasting my time with this bunch right here. And he walked out. His church dismissed him shortly after that, but he made a stand. Amen. He was a good man of God, a good man of God. But anyway, they said that because that the people in the medical field, philosophical fields, theological fields, unable to arrive at a consensus, they said the judiciary, now get this, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, is not in a position to speculate as to the answer. So they said, right now, according to what we know, we can't just speculate about this. So what did the majority of the justices do? It was a split decision. But the majority of the justices, they made the decision. What did they do? Here's what they did. They chose to risk erring on the side of possible murder rather than possibly erring on the side of saving innocent lives. Now, I would have erred on the other side if I had a doubt in my mind. Amen? But that's what they chose to do. Now, for the Bible-believing Christian, which, by the way, is the only kind of Christian there is, a Bible-believing Christian. I had a man tell me one time, he said, I don't believe that Bible's all true. I think it's got errors in it and so forth there, but I'm a Christian. I said, you do? I said, how do you know you're a Christian? He said, because that book says, the Bible says so. I said, well, what about that? What about that part that says that you're basing your salvation on? What if that's one of the errors in the Bible? He said, well, I had never thought about that. I guess I'm not a Christian now. I said, you're right, you're not. There's only one kind of Christian, that's a Bible believer. Now, there's pseudo-Christians that aren't Bible believers. That's the only kind of Christian, amen? So for the Bible-believing Christian, which is the only kind of Christian there is, that human life begins at the moment of conception. That's not a debatable fact. That's a scriptural fact. That's not something to debate. That's a scriptural fact. And we don't debate what the Bible says. It is a biblical fact, which I have often belabored from this pulpit, and therefore I'm only going to touch upon this morning. I'm going to give you some scriptures, and I want you to look at them with me to show you that life begins not at conception. It does not begin at birth when the baby breathes its first breath of air outside the womb. It does not begin at the point when the heartbeat is detectable, but it begins at the very moment of conception. That's what the Bible teaches us about when human life begins. Now, I want you to look at some verses of Scripture. Go with me to the book of Job, chapter 3. Now, so many times people are like this. They say, I want a proof text. And what I want you to understand is this. What you need to do is become familiar with the whole Bible instead of looking for a proof text. And you'll find that what the Bible does, as you become more and more familiar with the whole Bible, it just brings together a lot of things. A lot of times it's not a text that's dealing with the subject at hand that you're curious about, but it just happens to do so. And here in the book of Job, chapter 3 and verse 3, here is Job speaking. And Job, of course, is in the midst of his sufferings. And here's what he says in verse 3. He says, let the day perish, Job 3:3, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, now get this, there is a man-child what? Conceived. You get that? I was conceived on a night, he says. He didn't say that there was a fetus conceived that evolved into a man. He says, no, on that night, my mother conceived me. A man-child was conceived. What's it teaching us? Human life begins at what? Conception. All right? Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And look at verse 5. Here is David. He's confessing his sins to God. He had committed some horrible sins. And we look at this and we realize David was chosen because as king because he was a man after God's own heart. And we say, how can a man after God's own heart commit the horrible sins that he committed? He had a lapse at one point in his life. And Psalm 51 and verse 5, in confessing his sin, he says this, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, what he's saying is this, I was conceived with a sin nature in me. That's how I, as a man after God's own heart, could still mess up so bad. But here's what I want you to see for this morning, is this. He says, in sin did my mother do what? She conceived me. She conceived me. You see, it wasn't that she conceived a fetus that evolved into a human being, but she conceived a human being on that night. whenever her and his father came together. We look at the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon and chapter 3. Song of Solomon chapter 3. And here we see the Shulamite maiden as she's writing, and she says this in verse 4. She says, "It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that did what? Conceived me." Into the chamber of her that conceived me. Her mother did not conceive a fetus. She conceived a person. And then we go over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we look it down here in Luke chapter 1, and we see the angel Gabriel is appearing to Mary and revealing to her that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, here's what Gabriel says to Mary. It says, "And behold," Luke 1:36, "and behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also," now get this, "conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now notice, it's talking about the conception of John the Baptist. And says that when John the Baptist, when his mother conceived, she conceived a son, a person, not a fetus, not a glob of tissue, but she conceived me. She conceived a son. She conceived John the Baptist. Now, these scriptures, as well as many others, I think clarify that human life begins at the moment of conception. Not when the child breathes its first breath of air outside the womb. Not when the child's heartbeat becomes detectable by modern technology. But at the moment of conception. Now, any man who professes to believe that abortion and Christianity are compatible, listen carefully how I say this, he is either deceived or a deceiver. Any man that believes that Christianity and abortion are compatible is either deceived or a deceiver. If he is so ignorant of the Word of God that he is deceived, he certainly has no business calling himself a reverend or a pastor. If he is that ignorant of the Word of God, no, he is unqualified to serve in the ministry. And yet there's a lot of men out there serving in the ministry that believe that abortion and Christianity are compatible. They are ignorant of the Word of God at best. Ignorant of the Word of God. And there must be a lot of people out there. I know a few years ago, following Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we had a man visiting with us. He moved here from another state. And he came by to see me the next week. He said, "I'm going to tell you." He said, "My family's moving out here." He said, "I came to hear you Sunday." He said, "I couldn't believe the stand you made against abortion. About the sanctity of human life." He said, "I can't believe it. I've been in other churches," and he was from a fundamental independent Baptist background. He said, "But I've never heard a preacher that was bold enough to come out and say the things that you said in the pulpit." And he said, "I want myself and my family, I want us to be under your ministry. We're going to be here. Quick as they move here, we're going to come join your church." And I said, "That's good. That's good." And then he went on to tell me, he said, "Now, there are some other things, and one of them had to do with the matter of consumption of alcohol as a beverage." And I said, "Well, you're not going to fit in with us then, amen?" I said, "We're against that." There was another thing, sex outside of the bonds of marriage, and he didn't like that, so he never came back. But I thought it was interesting, and he thought, I've never heard a preacher say some things like you said so specifically. But that's the way it ought to be, amen? Man of God needs to know what he stands for, based on the Word of God, to stand for it without apology. So I said, a man that believes that abortion and Christianity are compatible, they're either deceived or a deceiver. Now, if he is a deceiver, he will burn throughout eternity with all the other false prophets in the deepest, the darkest, and the hottest chamber of hell. That's right. That's right. And as he weeps, and as he wails, and as he gnashes upon himself in agony throughout eternity, the souls of those whose murders he helped justify, they will shout the praises of God for His holy justice in avenging their wholesale slaughter. You say, "Man, preacher, is that in the Bible?" Oh, yes. In the Bible, you'll find those who are slaughtered in the tribulation. They find them in heaven and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long before You avenge our blood?" And I would tell you what, the souls of millions of little babies In glory today, they're crying out, how long, dear God, before you avenge our blood? And He will do it. He will take care of it. Now, the consequences of abortion are very high. They're very, very high. I want to talk to you about the consequences. First of all, I want to talk to you about the temporary consequences of abortion. They're high. For many women who choose to permit their babies to be slaughtered, the temporary consequences of abortion are very high. Now, women make their choices for different reasons. Sometimes it's because of just simple ignorance of the truth. And that's often the reason. That's why those that are involved in the so-called pro-choice, it's actually the pro-death movement, that's why they want to keep the women ignorant of things. That's why they don't want them to see, especially the modern sonograms of their children, because they realize if they see that, they are prone to realize that that is a baby and not just a glob of tissue, and therefore I decide not to have the abortion. And there's a lot of women that make their choice because they have been fed partial or misinformation, and they're ignorant of the complete truth. There are others that are pressured into doing so, sometimes by the father of the child. And let me say this, if you're a father, you're just as guilty as she is. And sometimes it's even by their own parents. And many times it's by parents within churches. Many times it's parents within churches like us, because they say, what are people going to think of us? And they find out our daughter is pregnant out of wedlock. And they'll pressure their daughters into having an abortion. And they'll keep it a secret. And the people of the church won't ever know about it. And they'll sit in a service like this today and they'll say, amen, amen, amen. All the time knowing that they have pressured their daughter into doing so. Sometimes it's because of insecurity and uncertainty of how they're going to provide for the baby. And fear of what people are going to think. Sometimes it's because they look and they say, this pregnancy that was unplanned, that it's going to interfere with my life's plans and my future. And so there's several different reasons why that women choose to have an abortion. But I want to tell you, whatever the reason is, there are often unforeseen temporary consequences. Many times there's physical consequences, and oftentimes there's fertility consequences that it hinders the woman and even prevents the woman in the future from conceiving a child. There are also, and I believe always, even though not always admitted, there are emotional consequences, such as the guilt and the shame and even the fear of discovery. One woman described her daily battle since having abortion, and here's some of the things that she said she endured. She said she never heard a baby cry without crying herself. She said, I count the days to see how old my baby would have been. Not the years, but the very days. She said, I often wonder what contribution my baby could have made to society. I'm always wondering if I'll ever have another chance at motherhood or if that is my last chance. She said, I deal with these things every single day of my life. I can tell you this, over the years, though I stand very strongly against the slaughter of the innocents in the womb, yet my heart goes out for everyone who has been involved in it in any way, fashion, or form. And I have been the pastor of ladies who have come to me after services like this. And they have come to me with broken hearts, tears flowing down their cheeks. And they said, Pastor, I've been holding this in for years. Sometimes when they were just teenagers. And said, nobody knows about this but me and the man whom I conceived the child by. I've never been able to talk to my parents about it. I fear what they would think. I fear they may disown it. I've never been able to talk to anybody. Just me and that man and the Lord know about it. But I believe I can trust you. And they poured their heart out to me and told me with tears flowing down their cheeks about the things they experienced, the emotional trauma and so forth they experienced. And I'm always thankful that I can assure them from the Word of God that there's forgiveness in Christ. No matter what you do. But I want you to understand there are consequences there. There are consequences. Norma McCoy was the lady identified as Jane Roe in the Roe versus Wade case. I think she was a woman that was already extremely troubled even before the case. By the way, according to my understanding, she never had the abortion. She had already given birth to the child, but they used her case in order to convince the Supreme Court to rule in favor of abortion. But Norma McCorvey was a very troubled woman. She lied about being raped in order to win the sympathy of the court. That she said that that was the why she became pregnant. She later professed to convert to Protestant Christianity and became a pro-life advocate and was going all around being floated as someone who had been converted to Christ and was now sorry for letting them use her name and her so forth in order to legalize abortion. And then she later converted from Protestant Christianity to Roman Catholicism and was used by the Roman Catholics to purport to also promote their pro-life causes. But then on her deathbed, she reportedly said that she had been paid by the pro-life movement to be pro-life, and all along she was really in favor of abortion. That's reportedly what she said on her deathbed. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing I do know about this lady. She was obviously an extremely troubled woman. Extremely troubled by her sins, things that she'd gotten involved in when a very young lady, and very troubled throughout her whole life. My heart goes out for Norma McCorvey. My heart goes out. Whether she ever came to Christ or not is very unlikely based upon her deathbed profession. But my heart goes out for that woman. Oh, what a troubled woman she was. Now, the temporary consequences of abortion are also very high often for those who have participated in the abortion industry. When they realize what they've done, they live with the guilt, they live with the shame, they live with the regrets of having participated in the industry. One man, the late Dr. Bernard Nathanson, he died back in 2011, but he was a man that was one that pushed abortion. In fact, he oversaw a clinic where they performed abortions. And in that clinic, he said that they had 60,000 registered abortions that they had performed in his clinic. He said that he had personally performed 5,000 abortions as he was heading over this clinic. But then the man came to realize, I think it was primarily because of technology, sonograms and so forth, he came to realize that that is not a glob of tissue. That is a human being in that womb. And he became a very outspoken advocate of the pro-life movement. In fact, he was the one that narrated the old film. It's now outdated, but it was back in the early days of sonogram. But this film called The Silent Scream, he was the narrator in it. And in that film, The Silent Scream, here's what it shows. It showed a little baby as they were going into the womb of the mother to tear its body apart, and it showed the little baby's mouth opening like it was screaming. And it was called The Silent Scream because it said in the womb, the scream of that little child being ripped to pieces is muffled and nobody can hear it. And Dr. Bernard Nathanson said he realized that that's what he had been doing. He had been pulling little children apart as they screamed in pain. He said it bothered him the rest of his life. And he was the founder, or one of the founders of the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Law. Since then, the name has been changed, but it's still in existence. So there has temporary consequences for those involved in it. But it also has a lot of very severe temporary consequences for our nation. The late Dr. C. Everett Koop, he was Surgeon General in the administration of President Ronald Reagan. And he used to warn of what he called the squaring of the pyramid that was taking place in our nation because of abortion. And here's what he said. He said, here's the way it's always been in our nation. And here's the way it should be in any civilization. He said, you have people being born here, and you have people getting older and older and older. And of course, as they get older, they die off. And he said, in order for a nation to survive, the base always has to be larger than the peak. He called it a pyramid. He said, so you got the base expanding, and as people get older, they die off, so there's less and less in the higher age groups. He said, but by killing off our unborn, he said, here's what's going to happen eventually. He said, eventually, the pyramid's not going to be a pyramid anymore. It's going to become a square. And he said, when it becomes a square, that is, you've got as many older people, elderly people, in the civilization as you do younger people coming along, he said, that's whenever that we're going to face some dire consequences as a nation. Because what? The older people took care of the younger. As they get older, the younger take care of them. And he said, we're headed for trouble. And everybody used to laugh at him. But I'm going to tell you what, we're seeing that already, are we not? Hey, how about the feared bankruptcy of the Social Security system? And listen, if it had not been for the abortion industry, Our Social Security system would be pretty stable, as long as our politicians didn't mishandle it. The plan was one that would have worked. But you know what? Because of the abortion and some mishandling of things, our Social Security system is in jeopardy. What's going to happen to the older people when they can't make their Social Security checks anymore? What's going to happen to them? I'll tell you something else. We look around us. We've got an employment rate that is very low. But everywhere you go, you find that people are trying to hire. You can't go anywhere where they don't have help wanted signs up. And, you know, one of the reasons is this. One of the reasons is because the older people were a lot of the workforce. Under the Clinton administration, they actually removed some of the penalties for people working when they were drawing Social Security. But the older people, they're looking at that and they're saying, hey, with all these government regulations about masks and vaccinations and all that, you know what? We don't have to work. We're just going to quit working. We're going to go ahead and take our retirement. They've been working not because they had to, just because they enjoyed working. By the way, we're created to work. Amen? And so they said, hey, we're not going to put up with it. They quit. And you know what? Because of that now, you've got a younger generation coming along. Many of them have been supported by the government so long they don't think they have to work. And therefore, they're not willing to work. And you go around, and now the older people are out the market. Younger people aren't that interested in it. And so everywhere you go, help wanted signs. There's restaurants all around us whose dining rooms are closed because they can't get enough people to work in them. That's all across our country. The pyramid squaring. Coop warned us of that. We did not listen. And we're beginning to feel the effects of that throughout our society. Those are some of the temporary consequences. But there's eternal consequences of abortion. You see, abortion is premeditated and deliberate murder. There's no way to get around that. And there are eternal consequences for committing premeditated and deliberate murder. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, 21. Now, I want you to listen. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. I'm a preacher of the Word of God. This is not Preacher Holmes' opinion. This is what God says. And in Revelation chapter 21, look at verses 1 through 8, talking about the eternal state of things. And here's what the Bible says. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's this one we're living on. Amen? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Boy, don't you like that? But, verse 8, begins but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and what? Murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part of the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the eternal consequences of those that are involved in this matter of abortion. Chapter 22, Revelation. Look at verses 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They will not be permitted into eternity with the Lord. They will not be. The lake of fire is their home. Hell, the place that is eternal, place that's everlasting, that's the final destination of murderers. I recently, within the last 2 months, even sooner, one of the young ladies who argued in favor of Roe v. Wade before the Supreme Court, one of those two attorneys that represented Norma McCorvey in that Roe v. Wade case, she died within the last 2 months. And as you read her story, it's so sad. You read the story of either one of those two late attorneys. They were young attorneys. But as a senior in law school, she had gone down to Mexico to have an abortion during her last year in law school, because abortion was not legal in her state. So they went to Mexico. And you read her history. She was a very intelligent woman, very intelligent. She accomplished many notable things in her life. She served in a position in the administration of President Carter. I don't know if that speaks well of her, but she did. Amen. And so forth. But she died within the last 2 months. And you know what? I've studied her life, and what little I can find on it, and I've uncovered no evidence of her ever repenting of her sins. No evidence that she ever admitted that she was wrong in arguing in favor of the slaughter of the unborn. Now that being the case, God being the judge, not me, but that being the case, where is that lady today? Where will she be a million years from now? The Bible makes it clear. That eternal lake of fire, that second death. Now, I said this, I was going to say some very harsh things in the course of the sermon. And you probably say, yeah, you sure kept that part of your word, preacher. But I said, we're going to close on a little bit more positive note. Is there no pardon for murderers? I want to tell you something. There's not only pardon for a murderer. There's also forgiveness. That's even greater than a pardon. You receive a pardon that's still on your record. But you get forgiven and the record's wiped clean. And the Bible tells us that in the Lord Jesus Christ there's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul was a murderer, but because he acknowledged his sin and he repented of it and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that died for his sins, he was forgiven. Now, Paul never got over it. He talked about it right on up to the end of his life. It always bothered him what he had done. But he always rejoiced in the fact that he had seen the error of his way, had repented of his sin, turned to Christ, and received that wonderful forgiveness. I want you to understand that. It matters not if you've had an abortion. It matters not if you've participated in abortion. It matters not how eat up you are with guilt or whatever. I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, the same Bible that condemns it, that there is not simply a pardon, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the only one in which you're going to find the healing and the peace that you need. And I thank God I've been able to tell others that over the years that have been involved in that. And they have never got over their regret, but they've always found healing and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, there's nothing you can do that God has not died for. But you've got to accept His payment. Place your faith in Him. Now, what can we do as believers? Right now, the Supreme Court is considering what to do. They have heard the oral arguments and must soon issue their decision concerning a very restrictive abortion law in the state of Mississippi. A law that forbids abortion once the heartbeat is detectable. Now, it is possible that our court could issue a decision that would completely overturn Roe v. Wade. That's a possibility. Thankfully, due to the appointments of the Supreme Court of President Donald Trump. So there's a possibility of that taking place. But most believe that that is unlikely, even though they hope that will be the case. They believe that's unlikely. But that the court will come down somewhere in between and at least uphold the Mississippi law that says once the heartbeat is detectable, that then you cannot take the life of that baby. That's better than nothing. Amen? No telling how many babies' lives that will save. But we need to pray for our Supreme Court. But I want you to understand something else. Our hope should not reside, as Christians, our hope should not reside in politicians and judges. Though certainly we should use our limited influence on them to persuade them to abolish the murder of the innocents. We ought to do that. But my hope is not in a politician, and my hope is not in a judge. Over the years, I have talked with politicians, and one day they're against abortion. In fact, 1 hour they are against abortion, and the next hour they flip because they realize, hey, the direction of the opinions of my voters is seems to be changing. I've seen it happen within the hour. And so my hope is not in a politician. Most of them are about being reelected, not about doing right. And also, in many cases, judges, really, they are just totally unqualified to be on the bench. Totally unqualified. And so my hope's not in politicians or in judges. Our hope should be only in the Lord God Almighty. The one who changes minds by changing hearts by way of regeneration. And how does the Lord go about changing lives by changing hearts by way of regeneration? He does so by us going out and telling people about the saving grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discipling them, that is teaching them what the Word of God has to say. And every single one of us should live our lives to be instruments with which God can evangelize the sinners and disciple the saints. That's what our lives ought to be all about. Amen? That's it. I've told you this story before. Time's short, but I'm going to tell you. Years ago, in Alabama, I developed quite a name for the preaching against the abortion. And late one Saturday night, I was sitting at my dining room table and I was going over some sermon preparation. And my phone rang. I answered the phone. It was a young lady in Montgomery, Alabama, an hour away from us. And she was weeping. And she said, "Brother Craig," that's what everybody called me around there. She said, "Somebody told me to call you. Maybe you could help me." She said, I'm a teenage girl, and she said, I've sinned, I've been involved in a sexual relationship, and I realize it's wrong, and I've conceived a child. And she said, I've told my daddy about it, and my daddy says, all right, you're going to have an abortion. She said, now, Brother Craig, she says, I realize that what I did was wrong, and I realize if I have an abortion, I'm going to be taking the life of my baby. And she said, I don't want this. And I could hear her sobbing as she told me this. She said, can you help me in any way? And I said, well, where's your daddy now? She said, he's gone next door. He's all upset. I've just told him this, and he's vowed I'm going to have an abortion. And he stomped out of here. He's gone next door to one of the neighbors. Talk to them. She said, but I need your help. And I said, listen, give me a phone number. And I said, I'm going to try to call you. I'm going to check around some things. I'm going to pray with you. And I'm going to get back in touch with you tomorrow. I believe I may be able to try to help you with some things here. And so I took her phone number down. A couple of hours passed. It's getting really late. The phone rings again. And I answer it. And it's the same young lady. And she said, Brother Craig, she said, I don't need your help anymore. I said, what? She said, you're not going to believe what's happened. She said, my daddy went next door to talk to a neighbor that he trusts, and that neighbor's a Christian. And that neighbor led my dad to Jesus Christ a few minutes ago and said, my daddy came back with tears flowing down his cheek and said, sweetheart, what you've done is a horrible thing, but if I push you into having an abortion, you're going to be taking the life of your child, my own grandchild, and said, I cannot let you do that. We'll take that baby and somehow we'll work things out. But you must not get an abortion. I'm going to tell you something. You know what did that? You know what changed that man just like that? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our hope right there. And I'm going to tell you what. Every hour you spend marching in the streets, you'd be better off knocking on doors telling people about Jesus Christ. Huh? Every hour you spend, dollar you spend lobbying politicians and so forth, you'd be better off financing gospel, preaching of the gospel across our land. And that's all distractions from what it's all about. The Lord told us to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Not change the hearts of politicians. Preach the gospel. That's why the Lord changes society. It's one person at a time by personal evangelism. I can tell you this. I was a heathen. If there ever was a heathen. I've often said the man that won me to Christ would probably never have talked to me if he had known who I was and my reputation. But he didn't know who I was. And one day, I met him. He met me for the first time. I'd never seen the man before. He'd never seen me. And there I was, an old dopehead hippie. And that man said, talked to me, very kind. Very kind. Didn't say anything about my hair. Didn't say anything about the beer I had in my hand. I was playing poker at the time. Didn't say anything about the deck of cards. But he very kind to me, and he said, now, Craig, he said, before I leave, could I ask you a very personal question? I said, sure. He said, if you died right now, would you go to heaven or hell? All my life, I'd had people tell me I need to turn over a new leaf, straighten up, fly right. I said, I'd go to hell. Everybody knows me, knows I'm going to hell. I was like, I'm proud of it. But inside, I tell you what, I was miserable. And he said, let me take my Bible. He reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a little New Testament. He said, let me take this Bible and show you how you can know you're going to heaven. I said, that's not necessary. I think I know, and I thought I did, but I didn't. He said, well, let me show you anyway. And you know what he did? He opened that little New Testament up, and he showed me from the New Testament how that though I was a sinner that deserved to die and burn for eternity in hell, that God still loved me anyway. I didn't know what love was. I thought love was sex. I didn't know what love was. He said, God loves you. In fact, He loved you so much, and He showed me from the Bible, He loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross of Calvary and die as a sinless sacrifice for my sins. And he said, Craig, I said, I'm going to tell you this. He said, God wants to save you. And right here, look at what the Bible says. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, if you with a repentant heart will cry out to God and ask Him to save you, He will save you. I said, I can't live it. He said, you're right. If you could, the Lord wouldn't have had to die for you. He said, but if you'll accept Christ, He'll come inside and He'll change you from the inside out. I said, that's what I need. I can't do it myself. And I invited the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart that day. And I'm going to tell you what. Bam! I was a new creature in Christ. Now, it's been an ongoing progressive thing as I'm growing in His grace. But I was a new creature in Christ. That's what happens when a man gets saved. That's what the world needs to hear. That's what the world needs to hear. That's the only hope we have. Let us stand.